going to continue talking about the names of Jesus this morning. This will be the third part, and we probably have another two, three parts after this, Lord willing. So this will be number 20, and the name is the Mighty God. We read about this morning in the call to worship. If you turn to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, this is a wonderful prophecy of Jesus Christ, and it was quoted in Luke 2:11. So there are lots of prophecies that are interesting back in the Old Testament, and we wonder, I wonder if it's speaking of the coming of Christ, is it speaking of the second coming, is it speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, or the returning of Israel after the Babylonian captivity? And sometimes, you know, it's kind of hard to tell. With verses like this, it's not hard to tell, because the apostles quote them and tell us this is referring to Jesus, or whatever it's referring to. In this case, it's referring to the Christ child who would be born. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Mighty God. Now, one obvious thing from this prophecy is that Jesus would be God, isn't it? He would be called the Mighty God. That's pretty obvious. Mighty is possessing might or power. Powerful, potent, strong. What do we call God? Omnipotent or omnipotent, all-potent, all-powerful. That's Jesus. He's the Mighty God. Now, this phrase, Mighty God, is elsewhere used in Scripture to show us that it speaks of Jehovah, the self-existent one. Look at Jeremiah 32 and verse 18. This is an excellent proof that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, that he is the one true and only God. In Jeremiah 32 and verse 18, this is a good cross-reference. I know some of you like to make notes in your Bible. Make a note between Jeremiah 32, 18 and Isaiah 9, 6. Excellent proof for the deity of Christ. You can shoot down a Jehovah's Witness very easily with that one. Now, Jeremiah 32 and verse 18 says, "Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquities of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name." And that Lord there is in all caps. That means Jehovah, as we saw in the first part of this study. The mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. God's name, Jehovah's name, is the Mighty God. Jesus is called the Mighty God. Put two and two together. This isn't rocket science. Jesus is Jehovah. He is the Mighty God. Look at Psalm 50 in verse 1. Here's another one, another good one for you. Be another good one to make a note on. Psalm 50 and verse 1. It's hard to turn the pages when your hands are shaking and it's so cold in here. Isaiah 50 and verse 1 says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." And I've explained this 100 times before, but when in the King James Bible, when you see the word "even," it's saying whatever comes after it is exactly equal to whatever came before it. It's identifying whatever came before it. It's just another way of saying this is the same thing that I just said in a different way. The mighty God, even the Lord, and that once again is in all caps. There, the Lord is the mighty God. Jesus is the Lord. In the New Testament, we back this up too, that he is mighty and all powerful. We already looked at his name, the Almighty, I believe, in the beginning, probably in the first part of the study. Here's another one for you in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, which says that Jesus is a potentate, the only potentate for that matter. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." I think I wanted verse 15. What did I have in the outline? I had 15 in the outline. My bad. Verse 15, "which in his times he shall show," which means to become visible or to appear. I always wonder, what's that mean, he shall show? It means he's going to show up. He's going to appear. In his times, he's going to come in the clouds. We're going to see him. That's what show means. "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." The blessed and only potentate. And a potentate is a person endowed with independent power, which means that he doesn't derive it from anybody else. He's got it by himself. He is all-powerful in and of himself, a prince, monarch, ruler. That's the kind of power that people in this world would like to have, but they don't. They think they might, but they don't. Jesus has it. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the Almighty Jehovah God, as some of his other names did, like the Almighty and so on. There were other ones as well. The next one, back to Isaiah 9:6, is the Everlasting Father. This one's kind of interesting, because you think, well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the Son of God, and here he's called the Father. How can you be the Father and the Son at the same time? Well, I have some answers for you. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is it just me or anybody else when you read that verse, do you hear Handel's Messiah going in the back of your mind? I won't sing it for you. I have a notion to, but that would be too much punishment for you to bear, I think, so I will forbear. But anyway, every time I read a lot of the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, I just hear Handel, you know, the choir singing as I read them. It's pretty neat. That's a great symphony, by the way. It's almost 100% just words out of the King James Bible. He does use a couple other of the older versions once in a while, but basically every single word of that whole symphony is just the Word of God. It's incredible. It's just it's absolutely beautiful. Okay, so the Everlasting Father. Everlasting is lasting forever, infinite in future duration, endless, eternal. That's what everlasting means. I think we all knew that. The word kind of defines itself, everlasting, lasting forever. Father is one by whom a child is or has been begotten, a male parent, the nearest male ancestor, and begotten is gotten or procreated. Okay, so Jesus is the everlasting or the eternal Father. Now, how is he the eternal Father and the Son at the same time? Well, Jesus is the Word, the second person of the Trinity, and the Father is the first person of the Trinity, but there is a sense in which Jesus is a Father. Let me show you. Jesus has children, which God gave him. Kind of speaks of being a father, doesn't it? If you have children, then you're a father. In Hebrews 2 and verse 13. Hebrews 2 and verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And that's another prophecy from the quote from the Old Testament. That God gave Jesus children. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. God gave a bunch of kids to Jesus. Now, Jesus is also a father in this respect, that he quickens his elect or gives them life. Quicken means to bring alive, to make alive or to give life. Look in John 5 and verse 21. John 5 and verse 21. Jesus said, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So just like the Father raises the dead and quickens people, Jesus says, I quicken whom I will. That shows that Jesus is sovereign in his life-giving. He gives life to whom he will. He doesn't give life to whom he's obliged to if they just accept him as their personal Savior or pray some prayer or walk down some aisle or something like that. He gives life to whom he will, not to whom we will. I think you all know that pretty well. John 5 and verse 25. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is speaking of Jesus quickening the inward person, the spirit of man. He is a father in that respect because he gives new life, or he gives life to the spiritual man inside of us. He is the father of that. To quicken is to give or restore life to. To make alive, to vivify or revive, to animate as the body, or as the soul, the body. In a spiritual sense, Jesus has children which he procreated when they were quickened or born again. And that's the point that I've been striving for here. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, The new birth here is referred to as being begotten again or born again. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So begotten again, a father is one who begets a child. That's how Jesus is the everlasting Father. So this name of Jesus shows us that he's the eternal God who gives new spiritual life to his children. Isn't it neat how these words all or these names preach the gospel to us and tell us virtually every aspect about Jesus Christ and our whole religion, for that matter, are all wrapped up just in the names of Jesus Christ. I think that's pretty interesting. The next name is Emmanuel, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 This is one of the most incredible prophecies of Christ, and which shows his divine nature and the miracle of his birth, that he would be born of a virgin. He wasn't born like anybody else, and therefore, because he was born of a virgin, he could be born without sin, and then he could die for our sins. If he wasn't born of a virgin, we are of all men most miserable. And just give up your religion, because we are yet in our sins. It says in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now it doesn't tell us in this verse what Emmanuel means, but we have the New Testament to tell us that. In Matthew 1 and verse 23, this verse was quoted and it interprets it for us, which is always nice when the Bible does that. I like it when Jesus gave the explanation of his parables to the disciples. And I remember one time he asked the disciples if they understood all these things, and they said yes. And I'm thinking, why didn't you guys say no and have them give a further explanation of it? That would have been nice. It would have helped out a bit. In Matthew 1:23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us. So this Christ child that would be born would be God, and he would be with men. Another excellent proof for the deity of Christ. And this is also a good verse to go to when you are trying to explain to somebody that life begins at conception. Because this says, a virgin shall be with child. It said in Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive. Put two and two together, when you conceive, you are with child. You are not with tissue, you are not with zygote or embryo, you are with child. So it's an excellent argument against abortion as well. Now the Word, which is God, was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is how this God with us all works. If you look in John 1 and verse 1, wonder how can God be with us? How can God become a little baby? Well, that's what you call the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's why they call it a mystery. And it's been revealed to us that how it happened, that the Holy Ghost came upon this Virgin Mary and caused her to conceive, how it actually happened step by step, I'm not sure, but we know the basics of it anyway from this verse. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is the second person of the Trinity, who was God, who was in the beginning with God, and this person, this Word, in verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh in the womb of that virgin. And that's what you call the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And that verse, of course, is corrupted in the New Bibles, and it says that he was manifest in the flesh. And there's no antecedent to the word he. You don't even know who it's speaking of. And they could say, well, that's just speaking of Jesus Christ, who was a God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Or he was a man, and he was manifest in the flesh. But the Bible, the King James Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is God manifest in the flesh. The next name of Jesus is the Lamb of God. Look at John 1 and verse 29. John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That should kind of ring some bells for anybody that's familiar with Old Testament law of Moses. When John would call Jesus the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, and I imagine the Israelites at that time would have automatically been thinking, Lamb that takes away sin. Well, that kind of sounds like the Passover, doesn't it? Jesus is that perfect fulfillment and picture of the Passover Lamb whose blood God would see on the doorpost and he would pass over. He would not judge that house. There would be no death in that house. He would pass over them. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is to us. God sees the blood and he passes over. Look back there in Exodus. Let's take a look at that. Exodus 12, 3 through 13. Jesus said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Well, this is one of the parts that he fulfilled. Exodus 12, 3 through 13. So speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. That was the Corum household. They had one lamb for James, one for Chris, and then one for the rest of the family too. They probably had three. Anyway, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a lamb of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper post of the door of the houses, wherein ye shall eat it. And they shall eat of the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs and the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So that is the beautiful picture of Jesus Christ coming, becoming flesh, becoming that Lamb of God, that perfect Lamb without spot and without blemish. And his blood is slain, his blood covers us. And when God's wrath comes through, he sees the blood over that person and he passes over. He doesn't judge because that person is under the blood. It's a wonderful picture. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is our Passover. We don't have to guess at this. I mean, that would be a very reasonable guess just to look at what Jesus did and look at the Passover and see that he's the fulfillment of the picture. But it actually tells us in plain language that he is our Passover. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And we commemorate this. Every time that we have communion, this is what we commemorate. Because communion is the New Testament version of the Passover. We have unleavened bread just like they had back then. We have wine like they had back then. And we have Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Christ our Passover. Just look over here in 1 Peter 1:19. I put this in after I sent the outline to you. I just saw it this morning and was thinking, boy, there's a verse that just seems to me that says that Christ is a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I thought, oh yeah, 1 Peter. So anyway, I'll put that in the outline later. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Let me start with verse 18 to get the context. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." We are not redeemed by silver and gold. The Jews had some strange idea that rich people are redeemed by their riches. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he told him to sell all that he had and give to the poor and he had treasure in heaven and he walked away sad? And Jesus said that it's hard for them that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And what was the disciples' response? Well, who then can be saved? I mean, if the rich guy can't make it, the rest of us have no chance. They had this strange idea, and Peter says, you're not redeemed with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. It says back there in the Psalms that none can buy his riches by any means redeem his brother, nor give a ransom for his soul, that he might live forever. Only by the blood of Christ. He was that lamb who was slain to take away our sins. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 6. It says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." John beheld this lamb as it had been slain. He sees Jesus Christ in heaven, and he sees him as a lamb that's slain. I don't know if Jesus still bears all the marks from the crucifixion and from the beatings and everything, but whatever it was, John looked at him and could see him as a lamb that had been slain. And look at Hebrews 9 and verse 12. It does say in the Psalms that he's fairer than the sons of men, speaking of him after his glorification and resurrection. So I'm not sure exactly how in which John saw him as a lamb that had been slain. I'm not sure. I wouldn't necessarily say that it was because of the physical appearance of him, because elsewhere it says that he is in a glorified body now and will look like him and such. So anyway, I'll have to noodle that one over and talk to you about it some other day. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." By his own blood, he was the fulfillment of everything that Passover lamb stood for. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the sacrifice which made atonement for our sins. The Lamb of God. Next is the Word of God. Look in Revelation 19 and verse 13. Revelation 19:13. This is John's vision of Jesus Christ coming back in judgment. Not coming like he did the first time, meek and lowly, but coming back as a sovereign destroyer. Revelation 19 and verse 13, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." I have the definition of word here for you. It's got a couple different parts. Primarily, it means speech, utterance, verbal expression, things said or something said, speech, talk, discourse, utterance, especially with possessive, what the person mentioned says or said, one's form of expression or language. Now, in religious and theological uses, in the singular, mostly with possessive in the definite article, meaning the in front of it, often in full, the Word of God or God's Word, the word of the Lord, etc. It's a divine communication, command, or proclamation as one made to or through a prophet or inspired person, especially the message of the gospel, also the word of Christ, of grace, of life, etc. It also means, and this is still part of that religious definition here, the Bible, scripture, or some part or passage of it as embodying a divine communication. And still part of that same definition is C, the word of God or of the Father, the eternal word, etc., as a title of Christ equals logos. So we see there that the word carries with it a bunch of connotations and definitions, but primarily it's speech or utterance. But then religiously, it's not only the word of God, this written scripture, but it's also a title of Jesus Christ. And as I will show you here presently, it makes sense that Jesus is called the Word because He is God's divine communication to us. He is how God has revealed Himself to us through Christ. So it makes sense that He is called the Word. He's how God reveals Himself to us. He's called the Word there in 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's the Trinity, the three different members of the Trinity. He's the Word that was made flesh in the person of Christ, and we just read that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:1-14. Now Jesus, the Word of God, is a discerner. I left out A. I need to make a note there. Is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. He's called the Word of God here also in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. I think I just mentioned this the other day, but I will mention it again. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, I've mentioned this before. A lot of people, and I used to think that this is talking about the Scripture, the Bible. It's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. It's not talking about the Bible. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And when I first saw this kind of thing just kind of gets me all excited. And I would show everybody and say, look at this. Look at the next verse. There it says neither and it says his. And so anyway, look at the next verse like I was just saying. Neither is there, so this is connecting it to that verse. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Not its sight, his sight. Talking about Jesus Christ. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is speaking of Christ, not the Bible. Okay, the Bible is a sharp sword, no doubt about it. We're told to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in Ephesians 6. It is called that, but this is specifically speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, you won't get that from a new Bible, or at least from the NIV, you won't get that. Because the NIV, I think it takes out the word neither. I have that underlined, I'm not sure. Oh, no, it says nothing. There, again. All right, I didn't see my own note. The NIV says nothing is not manifest in God's sight. So it changes his to God's. It says nothing is manifest in God's sight. So nothing does not connect it to the previous verse like neither. Neither connects it to the previous verse. And then changing his to God's totally changes the connection there between the Word of God being Christ. You see that? So anyway, you think, oh, what's the big deal? They replaced his with God's. I mean, God's a better word than his, so, you know, just throw a bunch of God words in there and that makes the Bible better, right? No, it changes what it says. You just don't throw God in there wherever you feel like. I mean, God puts his name in there where he wants it.
Right.
That kind of thing irritates me. And then they take out a pronoun here and they replace it with God and they screw up the previous verse. And then in 1 Timothy 3:16, then they take out God was meant, they take out God and they put in he. So they replace a pronoun with God and then they screw up the deity of Christ. They ought to just leave it alone. Quit flipping words around. You know what I mean? It's terrible. It really irritates me. So anyway, I'm getting excited here. I need to get myself warmed up. I'm frozen. So I'm trying to turn up the rousation a bit. That's that old black preacher. He says how he preaches. He says, first I reads the text and then I explains the text. And then it turns up a rousation. That's what he says. Turn up the rousation. Anyway, God has spoken to us by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. I'll start in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the prophets by the, or unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So God spoke by many different and various methods back in the Old Testament, but in these last days, in the New Testament, he spoke to us by one method, by his Son. That's why Jesus is called the Word. God speaks to us through him. That is his communication method to us. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is God, the second person of the Trinity, and that he is also the method by which God communicates to us, all wrapped up in one little title of Jesus Christ. He's also called the Word of Life. Look at 1 John 1 and verse 1. 1 John 1 and verse 1. Says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of Life. See, this isn't some cunningly devised fable, as Peter says that it wasn't. These people saw him, heard him, handled him, touched him, lived with him. They saw him die, they saw him resurrected, and they told us what they saw. Credible evidence. This, our religion, is not just based on some made-up story like so many other ones are. This is based on credible facts. The Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and was resurrected again. The Word of Life, that title, identifies Jesus as the eternal God who is eternal life. Look at verse 2, and then we'll compare that with 1 John 5:20. The next verse here, 1 John 1, 2. It says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. That way he was, Jesus Christ was with the Father. He was manifested to us. God manifest in the flesh. And they call him here, or John calls him here in verse 2, that eternal life. He calls Jesus eternal life. Jesus not only gives eternal life, he is eternal life. That is his nature. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 20. It says, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. John identifies him as such there in verse 2. Jesus is called the life. Remember John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 5, 11 through 12. 1 John 5, 11 through 12. "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." This life, our eternal life, is in God's Son. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in him because he is it. He is eternal life. That's why eternal life is in him. The Christians need to hold on to this Word of Life and to cling to him. Look at Philippians 2, 15 through 16. Philippians 2, 15 through 16. Paul says, "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Hold on to him. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the hem of his garment. Don't let go. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is eternal life. The next name of Jesus is the power of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 24. It says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Get the power of God first, cover the wisdom of God next. Here's another name of Christ, the power of God. Power is ability to do or affect something or anything, or to act upon a person or thing. It's possession of control or command over others, dominion, rule, government, dominion or domination, sway, command, control, influence, authority. And I gave both of those definitions because Jesus Christ has power in both sense. He has power in the sense of being able to act and do something, like cause the universe to pop into existence or raise the dead, but he also has power in that he has authority. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, he said in Matthew 28:18, which is the next verse I was going to go to. I think I got that. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So don't even need to turn to it. Now, being the power of God, Jesus created all things. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 9. This only works if you have a King James Bible. If you have another Bible, specifically the non-inspired version, well, you just skip this point, take a nap, and then come back to the next one, because it's not this, your Bible is going to say something different. In Ephesians 3:9, it says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So this says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. The NIV says God created all things, period. It just leaves off that "by Jesus Christ" part. You know, that's just not important, right? It just says, you know, just leave that part out. And it also changes "from the beginning of the world" to "for ages past." Not the beginning of the world. Ages past could mean a couple hundred years ago, right? A couple thousand years ago. From the beginning of the world. You see how it waters down and screws up everything? I really hate that book. I'll be quite honest with you. I wouldn't have one problem at all if I ran out of toilet paper to wipe my butt with that thing. I'm not even kidding you. I'm not even trying to use hyperbole just to be, you know, to make an exaggeration here. I'm dead serious. I cannot stand that thing. And that's the thing. If you haven't come to the point in your conversion, when people are coming along and they're learning, you know when you're ready to be baptized, whenever you can take that old NIV and just chuck it. Just literally throw it and say, "This thing's a piece of crap." Then you know you're ready. Then you know that you have the real Word of God. If you're not to that point yet, well, you might want to keep looking at some of the comparisons in them until you get angry enough about it. Jesus has power over the elements. Look in Matthew 8:26-27. And then once you put the thing on a skeet shoot thrower and shoot it and throw it out there and shoot it with a shotgun, then you really know that that you're on it. Matthew 8:26-27. "And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Pretty special guy. You know, nobody else stands up and rebukes the winds. They could rebuke them, I guess, but they wouldn't be stayed. That's the difference. You get up there and curse all you want, and nothing's going to happen. Jesus could just tell the winds, and they would subside. A hymn that we need to learn is "Master, the Tempest is Raging." You guys ever heard that one? We need to learn that one. That's a really good one. It's based on this, on the time when Jesus was in the ship and he rebuked the winds and the waves. Jesus also has power to cast out devils and to heal people. Look at Luke 9:43. Luke 9:43. "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears." This was speaking of whenever he had just cast out devils and healed people. They were amazed at the mighty power of God. They saw in him something very special. And like they said, no man could do these things except God be with him. Jesus also has power over all other powers and authorities in heaven and in earth. Look at Ephesians 1:20-21. One of these days, all these people that make fun of Jesus and make light of him and call him Jebus and all kinds of other blasphemous things, they will find out. There is going to be a day of reckoning. And I feel bad for them. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. There's not one government, not one principality, not one power, not one king or president or anybody else that is not under the feet of Jesus Christ. He rules them all. So whenever they're giving you a hard time and taking away your liberties, just remember, there's a God in heaven. He's ruling in heaven, and he's not allowing anything to happen. Nothing's getting by him, put it that way. Anything that happens, he's allowing it to happen. And just in your patience, possess your souls, because he's in control of them all. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is God, who is all-powerful in creation, over the creation. He's all-powerful in healing, and he's in authority over all things. How about the wisdom of God? 1 Corinthians 1:24 again says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wisdom, I have a rather lengthy definition for you here. Wisdom is the character or the quality or character of being wise, or something in which this is exhibited. Capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct. Soundness of judgment in the choice of means and ends. Sometimes less strictly, sound sense, especially in practical affairs, opposed to folly. Right there is what every one of us should endeavor to be. We should want to be people just like that, that have good judging capabilities, that we can make good decisions, we can analyze all the situation, and we can determine the best path to take. Choose good means and ends. As one of the manifestations of the divine nature in Jesus Christ, that's part of the primary definition, and it cites 1 Corinthians 1:24. Hence, used as a title of the second person of the Trinity, the wisdom of the Father, also occasionally applied to God or the Trinity. So, once again, the old OED, it nails it there and tells us that the wisdom refers to Jesus Christ. I like that. I bet you if the OED was written today, it wouldn't have a lot of that stuff in there, I have a feeling. You got to go back to those old dictionaries that were written a while ago. They're the ones that have some good, hearty, solid definitions, and they haven't been changed and corrupted to try to take God out of our culture and our society. So Jesus' title of the wisdom of God again speaks to the fact that he's the creator of all things. And you think, how does Christ being called the wisdom of God speak to the fact that he's a creator? Well, I'll show you. Proverbs 3 and verse 19. Proverbs 3 and verse 19. You gotta be pretty smart to create a universe like the one we have now, right? I mean, you look at the intricacies of this thing, and you think, wow, somebody, and that is God, of course, is extremely intelligent and wise to make all this stuff. They found this little bug the other day. I think I was telling Jason about it. And he's got a tiny little brain, as most little bugs do, and he can jump, I don't remember how many times his body height. So, I mean, it'd be the equivalent of me jumping to my apartment from here or something like that. And so they wondered, how can this little guy jump, pushing with both of his back feet, and push them both at just the right force so that he doesn't go flying off to one side or flying off to the other if his left foot pushes a little harder than his right or so on. And his brain is too small to have a feedback mechanism to feed back, you know, and to tell his feet not to push so hard or whatever. They thought, how does this work? Well, they analyzed him under a very powerful microscope. And in his little legs, like where his hip bone, I probably don't have hips, but whatever he has anyway, they have gears. And his legs are connected together with these gears, with teeth of the gears, so the legs naturally move together. They have to move at the exact same way, at the exact same speed and everything, because they're connected with gears. Wonder how that happened. No, just a random chance and mutation over millions of years, right? It's just amazing. I mean, God designs things. Well, we design things like God does. We make gears and things to do, like, you know, the little flagellum on a bacteria. That is literally an electric outboard motor, like it's on a boat. It spins at 100,000 RPMs. It can stop within a quarter of a revolution and spin the other way 100,000 RPMs. It's amazing. And they're microscopic. You can't even see them. We couldn't design and make one of those things if we wanted to. And they tell me this all happened by random chance. Anyway, this is why Christ is called the wisdom of God. Look in Proverbs 3 and verse 19. It said, "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding he hath established the heavens." It was by his wisdom that he made this earth. You got to be pretty smart to do something like that. Look at Psalm 136 and verse 5. Psalm 136 and verse 5. "To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever." By wisdom. Interesting. It says that God created all things by Jesus Christ, and it says that God created the heavens by wisdom. And Jesus is called the wisdom of God. Doesn't that just fit together like a glove? How about Jeremiah 51 and verse 15? Jeremiah 51 and verse 15. "He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heaven by his understanding." What is Christ called? The power of God and the wisdom of God. And this verse says that God created the earth by his power and the world by his wisdom. Isn't that cool? I think that's pretty cool. Jesus is the wisest man that's ever lived. So except for Jesus Christ, who is the wisest man to ever live? Solomon, right? I got a couple. Let's look at a couple of verses. It talks about how wise Solomon was. 1 Kings 3 and verse 12. 1 Kings 3 and verse 12. It says, "Behold, I have done according to thy words." This is after Solomon asked for wisdom. When God told him, asked him, said, "You can have anything you want," and he asked for wisdom. "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." He was the wisest man that had ever lived and that would ever live, except for one. Look at 1 Kings 4, 29 through 31. 2 Kings 4, 29 through 31. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore." That means a lot, in case you didn't know. "And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men." Wiser than all men. The wisest man that ever lived. And then comes along Jesus Christ, and he makes a curious statement in Matthew 12 and verse 42. Remember what they said about Jesus? "Never man spake like this man spake." Only the Son of God, only God manifest in the flesh, can make statements like these. In Matthew 12 and verse 42, Jesus said, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is the wisdom of God. Wisest man that ever lived. His wisdom is unsearchable. Look at Romans 11 and verse 33. Romans 11 and verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You're never going to search it all out. You can study this book for the rest of your life, and you're never going to get to the bottom of it. Ask Pastor Monty, he's been doing it for 40-some years. Ask Conrad, he's been doing it for almost 50, or maybe more than that, I don't know. You're never going to get to the bottom of it, the depth of the riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the creator of the universe and the wisest man who ever lived. And one more, wonderful. Look at Isaiah 9 and verse 6. We remember, we read that verse a couple times already. "Unto us a child is born, a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor." I used to not realize there was a comma between Wonderful and Counselor, and I thought he was saying Wonderful Counselor. It's actually a comma there. It's two different names, Wonderful, Counselor. Wonderful is full of wonder, such as to excite wonder or astonishment, marvelous. So it speaks of something miraculous when it says that Jesus is wonderful. And once again, we've kind of dumbed down that word when we say wonderful. Oh, that was a wonderful meal. Well, it might have been a good meal. Was it a wonderful meal? I mean, are you standing there just in utter shock and you have no spirit left in you? I mean, it probably wasn't wonderful. Except for that spicy peanut noodle at over there at, what's the name of that place? Lemongrass. Yeah, except for that meal. But most of the rest of them probably aren't wonderful. Anyway, I love that place. Anybody that's never been there should try it. That is the most fantastic meal. Wonder is a marvelous object, a marvel prodigy. An astonishment. Remember that wonderful said, such as to excite wonder or astonishment. Astonishment is loss of physical sensation, insensibility, paralysis, numbness, deadness. That's how I feel after I get done eating that spicy peanut noodle. I mean, that stuff is just, there's no spirit left in me. It's so good. Anyway, I like to use hyperbole once in a while to make you laugh if you can't tell. Now, God does wonderful things. Look at Psalm 40 and verse 5. Psalm 40 and verse 5. It says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered. You ever think about that? God's thoughts toward you are more than could be numbered. You think God doesn't care about me? That's a damnable lie. He certainly does. He has so many thoughts towards you that you couldn't even number them. That's what God thinks about you. Jesus did wonderful things. Look at Matthew 21 and verse 15. Matthew 21 and verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna, the son of David, they were sore displeased. We see the wonderful things that God and Jesus does, and we marvel at it, and we're thankful for it, and we love him for it. They saw the wonderful things that he did, and they despised him for it. It just kind of shows you the difference between people that are God's elect who have been saved by grace and people that aren't. But they saw the wonderful things that he did, things that would incite marvel. They just stand back. I mean, when you see somebody raise the dead, or when you see somebody give sight to somebody that's been blind from birth, or heal the deaf, or cleanse the lepers, I mean, those things would be astonishing to watch that before your very eyes. And they still didn't believe. Jesus is great and marvelous. Look at Revelation 15 in verse 3. So I have these atheist acquaintances of mine that say, you know, God knows me. Well, if there was a God, he would know me, and he would know that if I saw a miracle, I would believe in him. Why doesn't he send a miracle? Therefore, because he doesn't send me a miracle, there's no God. It wouldn't matter if he did send you a miracle. You wouldn't believe it anyway. I mean, look at this creation. Just look at the complexity of it. That's a miracle in and of itself, and you don't believe that. Revelation 15 and verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, in the songs of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Great and marvelous are God's works. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is God who is marvelous, astonishing, and incomprehensible. And let's just end by reading Romans 11, 33 through 36. This would be a good way to sum up this sermon, I think. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Thank you for your kind and patient attention. We'll continue this again next week, Lord willing.